That some of you finally have returned from your holidays, and thank God for you. And some of you have not been with us for a while, for a few weeks. I've been wondering where you have been, and you are with us this morning. Thank God for each and every one of you. This morning I'm going to study. We are going to study from 2 Kings chapter 2. In fact, chapter 2 is a very interesting chapter because this chapter has few interesting, spectacular, and miraculous events. Elijah was taken by God in such a miraculous way that has never been repeated again. And also we could see that his disciple Elisha took over the responsibilities and ministries from his predecessor Elijah, and he was able to demonstrate the power of God in such a spectacular and miraculous way as well. So that this chapter is truly a chapter of spectacular events. In order to appreciate this particular spectacular event in this chapter, we should begin with its historical background a little bit. The first consideration is related to its international affairs at the time of events. We cannot miss constant wars between Syria and Israel during the time of the prophet Elijah's era. In fact, the war account dominates 2 Kings chapters 5 to 8. However, conflicts between these two countries began at the time of King Baasha in 1 Kings chapter 15. And 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 15 to 17 is also a very important passage. In this passage, chapter 19, the Lord spoke to Elijah that Hazael, was going to be a king of Syria, and he was going to defeat King Ahab of Israel. This Syrian man, Hazael, was not better than Ahab, but the Lord used him as one of the three human agents to defeat the evil king Ahab of northern kingdom of Israel. The other two agents were Elisha and King Jehu. As we studied before, the Syrians were overly confident over their military might, and the Syrians experienced humiliating defeats by Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 20. However, later on, a judgment drawing closer to the house of Ahab of Israel from the Lord brought Ahab to death at the war against Syria in 1 Kings chapter 23. Then Joram, the son of Ahab, was wounded in battle against Hazael in 2 Kings chapter 8. The event of Elijah's ascension or translation into heaven took place while Syria was a dominant military power of the region, and at the same time, this Syria was a constant threat to Israel. After Ahab died, small nations that had been ruled by Israel began to revolt against Israel's reign, rule over them. As a result, there were a lot of security issues rose up. Elijah was such a gigantic figure in Israel in times like this. There were a lot of wars, there were a lot of security threats against the nation of Israel. Israel was not capable of keeping its peace with its own military power because it was still inferior to the Syrians. She needed God and his prophet. The reason that Israel was able to be spared was because there was the power of God demonstrated in the nation. At the same time, God used the prophet Elijah. We could compare it with the present and future condition of our church as well. There are a lot of challenges out there, and even more trials and challenges were coming upon us in the coming years. Church will constantly face threats from every corner in the coming years if the churches want to be truly biblical and truthful to God. The second consideration is about Israel's domestic, political, and spiritual conditions. At this point, I would like to take a little bit of time to appreciate the work of God in the human affairs. I'll go back to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. It is an important chapter in many ways. In chapter 18 in 1 Kings, Elijah experienced the marvelous work of God to defeat the false religion of Israel and to destroy the prophets of Baal. Having seen the fire coming down from heaven, burning the completely water-soaked sacrifice, Israel seemed to show its spiritual restoration, at least on surface. So they began to call upon the name of God. Then Jezebel, the queen of Israel, a wife of the evil king Ahab, threatened Elijah, and so Elijah fled from her face, and he became very despondent. That's why he began to ask the Lord to remove his life from this earth, this life. And the Lord restored his strength instead. Then almost at the end of the chapter, chapter 19, the Lord named the three names that were going to be related to all the events to destroy Ahab's line and Baal worship in Israel. I'm sure that Elijah expected a very swift and decisive victory against Baal worship in Israel when he was able to see the power of God demonstrated at Mount Carmel. However, that was not the way that God worked. So Elijah had to learn a lesson that the subsequent events would not follow such a course again in such a speedy and quick manner. Instead of quick victory, there was a long, even tedious and complex sequel to end the reign of the house of Ahab and the Baal worship in Israel. So sometimes, you know, we ask the Lord to quickly end all of our troubles and so on. And we pray and pray. When things are not happening, we are so much discouraged and despondent. And I think the similar incident has happened in the life of the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 52, sums up his character of the successor of King Ahab, whose name was Ahaziah. So 1 Kings 22, verse 52 says, "And Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father Ahab, and in the way of his mother Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." When Ahaziah fell sick, he wanted to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, if he was going to be healed or not. The name Baal-zebub was referring to a god of Philistines or pagans, and the name means the Lord of the Fly. King Ahaziah's character and spirituality simply reflected the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. Even a king of Israel went after a god of Philistines, god of the Fly. There was a total apostasy in the nation of Israel. It was a time when God took Elijah away from Israel. I felt that timing is very peculiar. I felt that that was the time actually God should leave Elijah in the land of Israel, because there was the apostasy, because there was a security danger coming from the Syrians, evil Syrians. But somehow that was the time God took Elijah away from Israel. It was a time of many, many transitions. I could see many potential dangers and challenges ahead of us, socially, culturally, politically, and even spiritually against us in the coming years. And there will be a time when the church, all of you, will have to face, obviously, all those matters, even without the presence of myself. Though I do not compare myself with the prophet Elijah, I cannot but say that difficult conditions all of us will have to face are not going to be different from the days of Elijah. We are going to see Elijah's ascension and Elisha's succession in the passage we are going to study. Our question is if there is any relevance of this event to us today. Sidney Gray Dennis says in his book Sola Scriptura that historical texts like this do not merely relate past facts, but proclaim these facts in a relevant manner to the church at various stages of redemptive history. But how do we detect the relevant proclamation a writer wants the church to hear today from this particular historical narrative? With careful examination of the text, we are going to find some divine lessons for us today from this historical event. There must be a reason or reasons why the writer related this story to us today, or the Lord wants us to study this particular passage of the scriptures. Then, what is the message that the Lord wants us to hear today from this passage? Let us begin with Elijah's ascension. Frankly speaking, I found it quite hard and difficult to discover any relevant lessons from this passage while studying it at first. There were initial struggles to find such lessons, relevant lessons, because in my mind, Elijah's ascension was the Lord's supernatural work to take Elijah away from Israel with a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which we know will not be repeated. Should we pray for the same event in our days? Is that the relevance? What is the lesson from it, if there is any? Then from such vague thoughts, I moved into the text, and slowly, as more thoughts came into my mind. And the first thing that I cannot but share with you this morning is that our God is a supernatural God. Thank and praise the Lord. Our God is a supernatural God. That's why He's able to perform supernatural works. The present passage has not fared very well among either its enemies or its friends. Since this chapter forms part of the Elisha materials with their unabashed supernaturalism or miraculous elements, it does not usually receive a positive historical evaluations from the scholars. I said from the scholars, not just the liberals or modernists. It is very sad that biblical scholars are not studying the Bible with a confidence by faith. In some cases, even more evangelical scholars confess that they cannot find any intrinsic values of such supernatural events, except that they are like pious legends or stories of some mystical and legendary saints. The episode of Elijah's ascension tells us that our God is supernatural God and beyond our wildest imaginations. There are many supernatural elements in this chapter. Elijah was ascended into heaven. In itself, there are so many kinds of miracles. He was taken into the air against the gravity. There were chariots and horses of fire. It's just unbelievable. It is obvious that he was not taken into an outer space, but into heaven. But we do not know how it could happen in such a spectacular way. That is a mystery to us. One thing we must be delighted here by examining this particular event is to know and be convinced that our God is beyond us and He is a supernatural God. Nothing is impossible to Him. Too many faithful believers today have forgotten it, and they are bogged down with what they see and know. As a result, God, our supernatural God, is being limited by their limitations. But our God is supernatural God. Secondly, the ascension of Elijah and the ascension of our Lord Jesus are often put side by side. There are a lot of similarities. At the same time, there are differences. The place of Elijah's event was on the uplands or in some of the rocky gorges beyond the Jordan, while the place of Jesus' ascension was the slope of Olivet above Bethany. Elijah was a lonely prophet who had burst into the biblical records out of nowhere. His powerful ministry was faded into its solitude in the wilderness, and his career seemed to have isolated from men. As I look at Elijah, I cannot but find his uniqueness. Other prophets are kind of mingled together with so many people in the crowds, etc. However, it seems that Elijah was such a man who was really resolved. You know, he reserved to himself. And his life was kind of hidden in a lot of privacies. And his ministry seemed to be in solitude. And when he was ascended into heaven, his translation into heaven was fantastic, but it was not seen, it was not witnessed by many people. It took place in a very quiet location, as his private life had been. Elijah was translated in such a magnificent way. He was swept up the skies in tempest and fire. It reminds us again of his ministry in Mount Carmel, where fire came down from heaven to answer his prayers in front of Baal worshippers. His rapture was in storm and whirlwind, escorted by the flaming tribunal of heaven. He reappeared on the Mount of Transfiguration during the time of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry. And Jesus also came to a quiet place, Bethany or Olivet, not too far away from Gethsemane. Though it was a place out of sight of the great city, it was not in wild solitude like in Elijah's life. It was the place where the Lord came often to rest. Jesus did not bring fire down from heaven, even though he was able to bring it down from heaven if he wanted it. His ascension was in the same manner, except no blaze of fiery chariots, nor agitation of tempest. He was just ascended into heaven in clouds. Having completed his benediction on the little company, so he floated upward. That was the ascension of Jesus. His own will and indwelling power took him again to heavenly glory with the Father. And Elijah had left a school of prophets. And I think this is interesting. In both verses 7 and 17, in chapter 2, 2 Kings, the author of the 2 Kings mentions the sons of the prophets. So Elijah was a leading prophet, and he had a school of prophets. And they stood some way off and witnessed the two Jordan crossings in verses 8 and 13 and 14. One crossing was done by Elijah, and the other crossing was done by Elisha. Later, they went out to check out if Elijah really was gone, or he was able to be found again somewhere else. So 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, they made a special request to Elijah. We saw Elijah was translated into heaven, but he might be found somewhere else. In other words, probably God transported him from one place to another place. So let us go. Please allow us to go and find his presence somewhere else. But we know that at the end of the story, they could not find Elijah. But here is a problem. There is a cult group, Jehovah's Witnesses. They have been arguing and they've been falsely teaching that Elijah did not reach heaven, but transferred to somewhere else. Their proof verses are two places, and one of them is 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12 to 15 says this, "And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Joseph thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the king of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people, and thy children, and thy wives, and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by the disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day." Based on this passage, Jehovah's Witnesses say that Elijah was not translated into heaven, but in fact he was still alive later after the event of translation, and he sent a letter to the king of Judah again. And here, by reading in fact verse 12, we know that by the time this letter was written, it seems that Jehoshaphat must have died, or almost at the end of his death. And we need to study this particular passage chronologically so that we could you know, defeat or whatever, refute the arguments coming from Jehovah's Witnesses. King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat were contemporaries. And Ahab, we know, died in the battle, and Jehoshaphat died later. We do not know exactly how long after it was. I haven't calculated it. And his son, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, became a king of Judah after his father, Jehoshaphat. Unfortunately, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but his son, Jehoram, was an evil king. Thus, Elijah wrote him a rebuking letter that we just read. There is no proof that it was written after Elijah's ascension. We do not know exact timing of the year of Elijah's ascension, but it is for sure that he must have written it before his ascension, and there is no scripture reference that could refute the thought that it must have written before his ascension. But based on assumption, Jehovah's Witnesses are arguing that it was written after he was translated, which means that he was living somewhere else on earth, not in heaven. Second proof, so-called proof verse, is John chapter 3, verse 13. You may want to read it together. John 3, 13. John 3, 13. Let us read it together. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Amen. So the first part of verse 13 says, Jesus says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, therefore Elijah has not ascended into heaven, they argue. If that is true, then Enoch did not go to heaven either. So how should we understand it? Jehovah's Witnesses argue that no man has ascended up to heaven, as the first part of verse 13 says. It is based on their false way of using the scriptures, in fact, out of context. In order to understand the first part of the verse, we need to understand the second part of the verse, and altogether, within the context, we should interpret it. In John chapter 3, Jesus was teaching Nicodemus about rebirth. Nicodemus could not believe it. And so Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus speaks of two origins of messages. One is earthly and the other one is heavenly. In subsequent verse, Jesus says that no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. It is because there was no one who came down with a heavenly message like the one Jesus was speaking here. In the continuing context, John says that God gave his son in verse 16, and God sent his son in verse 17. He also emphatically says that only the ones who believe in the Son will have eternal life. And John chapter 3, 13 is a part of an emphatic teaching that Jesus is the only one who came down from heaven with such a great message of salvation and who would ascend into heaven. In other words, in order to understand the first part of verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, we must understand the second part of the same verse first. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. When we miss this point, we will be ended up with a wrong teaching like Jehovah's Witnesses. Context is extremely important for biblical interpretations. By knowing the second half of the verse, we could see that the heaven Jesus was talking about was the place where he shared the glory with the Father, which does not belong to man. We will be glorified someday in the presence of God. However, we will not be the same as our Creator. We will worship him in heaven. There is a relationship between the creatures and the Creator. We must not forget that Jesus says in verse 13 in John chapter 3, he came from heaven and at the same time is in heaven. If you look at verse 13, carefully, you will find it. The second half of verse 13 says, He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus earth, on earth, about rebirth. Then at the same time, He says that the Son of Man is in heaven. It is pretty hard for us to understand. In this regard, Jesus is incomparable with anyone we know of. We learn from Elijah's ascension that God is a supernatural God who is able to do all things. It also teaches us a very profound lesson that there is a time even the great man of God must be taken away from us. Another lesson is that whatever is left behind must be done by the remaining people, such as the school of prophets and Elisha later on. So then, having thought about Elijah's ascension, we go into Elisha's succession. It appears that the Lord allowed some people know of his plan to take Elijah away from his earthly ministry in advance. So if you look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says this, And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold thee your peace. So Elisha, and there were other people, students of the prophets, in the school of prophets, they knew that the Lord was going to take Elijah away from them. The first lesson we must learn is that, a simple and very clear lesson, only God is our Lord. Only God is our Lord. Elijah was a great man of God. And we saw great miracles performed by him. He was an excellent man, really, literally, no way that we can compare him with anyone on earth. Such greatness Elijah often led Bible students to compare him with Moses. He, Elijah, like Moses, went to Mount Horeb to converse with God. And both he and Moses were sustained by heavenly provisions. So as for Moses, God gave him manna. And as for Elijah, God gave him ravens. So ravens basically fed him for a while. And as for Moses, performed the miracles. As for Elijah, it seems the miracles were a part of his regular ministries. And we also know that Moses crossed the Red Sea and Elijah crossed the Jordan River. Moses stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, while Elijah stood before King Ahab, the king of Israel. Without any doubt, Elijah was a great man of God, fantastic man, beyond any comparison. But again, he was only a man. In our Christian ministry, in Christian life, in our church ministries, we must remember this. Even though someone could be a great man, he is still a man. He's only a man. Man comes and goes. And man lives and dies. Elijah was there for the corrupt and dying people, Israel. By the mercies of God, and his time was up and was about to leave. In this episode, we all are once again reminded that only God is eternal and God is trustworthy. Only God is the Lord we must worship, we must follow. He's the only one whom we must trust with all our hearts. In this sort of God's providence, you know, Every one of us, including pastors, including myself, are coming and going, but only God will be forever with His church. That's why whatever we do in church ministry, in Christian life, only God must be honored and God must be glorified. No attachment to any particular character or personality as if that person is the king of our faith. No, only God. And even John the Baptist said he must be decreased and Christ must be increased. That is the proper Christian living and Christian ministry. Secondly, the transitory nature of human leaders. So man comes and goes. It's a transitory nature of human leaders. However, it does not negate the importance of them. At both Bethel and Jericho, the sons of the prophets broached the topic of Elijah's departure in verses 3 and 5 in chapter 2. Of course, Elisha knew about it. The sons of the prophets knew about it, but Elisha would not talk about it. And Elijah did not mention it anymore. Something like a family in which particular topics remain in silence. Elijah is about to be taken. He will be gone. And Elijah knew that he was going to leave. And Elisha knew that his teacher, his father, is going to leave. But they did not talk about it. They did not want to discuss about the matter. Elijah said to Elisha to tarry, but Elisha said that he would follow him in verse 2 and verse 4. The sons of the prophets even told Elisha, "Don't follow Elijah. Don't you know that our teacher Elijah is going to be removed from us? God is going to take him into heaven. Don't follow him. That's just foolish." Well, he refused to listen to them. Elisha was determined to follow Elijah till the last moment. When Elijah was taken up, Elisha saw it and said the following in verse 12 in chapter 2. "And Elisha saw it and he cried." So he saw the translation, ascension of Elijah. "And he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.' And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into pieces." Here Elisha called Elijah "my father." Of course, they were not related by blood. However, they were spiritually father, like father and son. Elijah led Elisha to the work of God, as Elisha was called by the Lord. So Elisha was called, and Elijah taught him and trained him, disciplined him. Elisha followed Elijah faithfully as if a child followed his own father. That is a healthy relationship between the preacher of God's word and the people who are being fed by his ministry. A healthy spiritual life brings the believers to have a healthy relationship with their preachers of the word. That's why in Galatians chapter 6, we are told that we should share all the good things, or we should communicate all good things with the ones who are communicating the word with us. Elisha also called Elijah the chariot of Israel and the horseman. It is a symbolical representation of the strong defense which Elijah had been through his ministry to the kingdom of Israel. Israel's peace was not kept by Israel's military. Israel's peace was not maintained by her kings at all, but by the grace of God. Elijah was in the center of Israel's preservation by the grace of God, under the reign of the gracious King, our God. As we considered before, Elijah came and was taken away. However, it does not negate the importance of his presence and ministry for the nation and people of Israel, because during his active duty on earth, he was truly the presence of God's protection in the nation of Israel. All faithful servants of God are worthy of our respect and care. Do not despise the Lord's servants. We must respect and honor them. They are not our employees, but God's messengers. And it is really my heart to desire that the preachers will come out of our own Sunday school children. And I hope that some of the girls in Sunday school classes at the moment will become preachers' wives in the future. That's our hope, expectation, and pray. If God is merciful to us, we'll be able to reproduce our Christian workers for our church. Otherwise, what will happen to us? Thirdly, the events leading to Elisha's succession need to be carefully studied and applied. Elisha, later on, opened the Jordan River miraculously, and he was able to return to the sons of the prophets after the ascension of Elijah. Even holding to biblical inspiration and the miraculous does not bring us to hermeneutical paradise here. Too many people are looking for their significances very wrongly when they are looking at this passage. So, for example, there was an evangelical expositor who interpreted this particular event in his commentary. And he suggests that since the Jordan stands for death, passing through it indicates that the minister, in this case Elisha, has to die to self before the Spirit of God will use him. So, kind of spiritual interpretation is coming, and Jordan River represents death. Therefore, any pastor, preacher, minister who desires to serve the Lord must die to himself first. So, what he says is right, but that is not what the text is talking about. And oftentimes, biblical interpretations are misleading us. Or some people say this: Elisha went back and stood by the bank of Jordan after Elijah's translation, and they say that it teaches us to meet our difficulties squarely in the face. So, teacher, predecessor Elijah was translated into heaven, but just a few moments ago, Elisha and Elijah were able to cross the Jordan River because Elijah was able to perform the miracle. And now, Elisha went back to the bank of the Jordan River and he had to face. So evangelical commentators are saying, that means that whatever trials are coming, we need to face the trials boldly. And that's the meaning of this text. Well, what it says is right, but that's not what the text is talking about. Or some people say that God had to perform a miracle at that time because probably Elisha was not able to swim. So make a way for him. All kinds of nonsense. We should never forget that God is the living God and He's able to do anything according to His will. There is no limit with God. Limits are ours. That's why one of the attributes of God is infinity. God is infinite being, including His might and power, abilities. Fourthly, succession was made from Elijah to Elisha. We need to know that a succession plan is needed even in the ministry of God. I know that some people desire to certain church offices till they die. And I think that's an honorable thing. However, at the same time, we should never forget the importance of a succession plan. We should know that a succession from Elijah to Elisha was not Elijah's plan, but Elisha. But it's God's plan. God made a plan in advance. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16 says, Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. So God spoke to Elijah that he should anoint Jehu to be the king of Israel later. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So God spoke to Elijah to anoint Elisha to be a replacement. Replacement prophet in his room. So it was all God's plan. And God offered Elisha opportunities to learn and to be trained. So God called Elijah to anoint Elisha, so Elisha could spend some time with Elijah so that he could learn and to be trained. In 1 Kings 19:19-21, when there was a calling from God through Elijah, it's very interesting. God could have called Elisha directly. Elisha, I'm calling you, I'm appointing you to be the next prophet. But instead saying or encountering Elisha, something like that, God called Elisha through Elijah. And when there was a calling from God in such a manner, in 1 Kings 19:19-21, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with a 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. That is very interesting. When Elisha was called, what was his main ministry? Well, Elisha's primary role, primary ministry when he was called, was to minister Elijah until he departed from this life into heaven. It required his patience and humble spirit. Even though he was called, training was needed. And discipline was necessary. So all of those things must have been learned, taught by Elijah. And there was so much to learn on Elisha's part. What we learn from this particular leadership succession is a few. Number one is this: the initial calling came from the Lord himself. It's not man's calling, but it is God's calling. It was not by majority vote and popular vote, or by recommendations of men. It is because we are living in a democratic society. When we choose our pastors, we go by popular votes or majority votes. But I want you to know that, in my mind, that is not actually a biblical manner. Men must be called by God. That's why it is no wonder that in so many churches, pastors are being invited by examining their resumes. So what sort of education background they have, what sort of degrees they have, what kind of performances they have, they never discuss the matter whether those individuals are really called by God for those ministries. That is terribly sad. And in fact, in church history, truth has not been spared and maintained by the majority, but in fact by minority. If you compare the churches, if you examine the churches or theologians or theological educational institutions today and see whether there are more conservative Bible-centered schools and teaching institutions and more liberal and modernist institutions, I must tell you that conservative side is far inferior to the other side. There are more liberals than biblicists who believe in the scriptures. That is something that sometimes you may want to consider when you keep these matters, when you will face the time when issues may come even within our own congregation. Truth may not be very popular, and truth proclamation may make a person very unpopular. Elisha's appointment came from the Lord first. So there has to be a calling from God. Elijah then received Elisha without any objection. It was because God told Elijah, and he believed in God, obviously. He had confidence in the leadership, the guidance of God in this matter. Thus, he did not obviously have any second thought. The will of God was also Elijah's will on this appointment. The called man Elijah needed both time and opportunity to learn from his predecessor Elijah. It shows the importance of learning under the guidance and teaching and the leadership of godly and Bible-believing leaders. It is important. When Paul is talking about his own faith, and when he was talking about Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that, "I know from whom you have been taught." Sometimes, when person has mixed ideas and confused ideas, fixing their wrong ideas is harder than teaching brand new, totally ignorant person from right from the beginning. And it is a real blessing for us to learn in one place for a long period of time, systematically, passage by passage, book by book. That is significantly important. So that's why when you are praying for your home churches, that is something that you need to think about. At the same time, that is why it is important for you parents to send your children to the Sunday school classes faithfully, so that they can learn right from the beginning in all the stages of their lives and constantly, systematically learn from the scriptures. So Elijah needed both time and opportunity to learn from Elijah. I do not think that Elijah was a perfect man. He was just a same ordinary man like you and me. He was like one of us. However, Elijah was to learn from such a person by both his good and bad examples to mold his character. Elijah must have demonstrated his teachable spirit. Fifthly, the feeling of inadequacy is one of the emotional and intellectual experiences of the people who are succeeding to great men like Elijah. I just cannot imagine, you know, if just in case I'm a young man and Elijah is pastoring a church somewhere else and he's retiring and he's inviting me to come to his place to be his successor. Oh my, how can I go? I just cannot go. It is because of the understanding and feeling of my own inadequacy. Elijah asked Elisha about his wishes in verse 9 in chapter 2. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. I'm such a feeble man, and your presence will not be with us. Therefore, what I need is double portion of your spirit." That's what he was asking to Elijah. And Elijah replied in verse 10, and he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." Elijah had asked for the double portion of Elijah's spirit, which was the portion of the firstborn, in fact. For the firstborn, in the Old Testament laws, double portion of inheritance was given. Therefore, he was asking for the spiritual inheritance from Elijah. Thus, just as the spirit of Moses came upon the seven elders in Numbers 11:25, so the spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. Once again, it shows us the importance of the relationship between the predecessor and successor in the ministry of God. The falling mantle of Elijah has become a symbol known to all the world for the transference of unfinished tasks and businesses and the appointment of successors to departed greatness. Elisha asked that he might have a double portion of his master's spirit, not necessarily meaning twice as much as master had, but the eldest son's share of the Father's positions. And there were a lot of commentators counted how many miracles Elijah performed. So X number of miracles, I forgot, 8 or 9 or something like that. And then counted all the miracles Elisha performed. And they said exactly twice as many as Elijah performed. Elisha performed the miracles, his miracles. Well, if that is the case, even better. But it was talking about spiritual inheritance. Though his master had no power to bestow the gift and had to rely as one who has nothing that he has not received, the prayer was answered, and the feeble nature of Elisha was fitted for the continuance of the work which Elijah left undone. Succession proves two things. Elijah's prophetic ministry was approved by God when he was taken into heaven. That's why God was appointing his successor. The sons of the prophets gazed upon his ascension at Jericho. I'm sure that this unforgettable event gave them an assurance of their future life too. Our teacher was ascended into heaven by the power of God. Probably that gave them great assurance and confidence in their ministries. The second thing is this. One man's work does not complete the work of God. One man's work. How great that person is, it doesn't matter. Behind every pastor's faithful ministry, there are always unfinished businesses to take care of behind them. A great man, Elijah, was not. I want you to listen to me carefully. Great man, Elijah, was not able to awaken the spirituality and darken the conscience of Israel. It was a very dark era spiritually, and King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, think about the country's idolatry. It was a dark era, and that's why God showed his power, demonstrated his presence in such a spectacular way through a man, Elijah. But he was not able to awaken the spirituality and darken the conscience of Israel. His great work could not bring the hearts of men and women of Israel to God. A couple of months ago or so, while I was driving my van from home to come to my rectory, I listened to a message over the radio. You know, between 6:30 and 7 o'clock, there is someone preaching. So I was listening to his message. And he's a very well-known, very well-respected and renowned preacher with pastoral ministry of maybe 4 to 5 decades and so on. And he was talking about his pastoral ministry experiences. And he said, after X number of years of ministry, then I realized that some of my church folks sitting week after week in my church have becoming worsened. Some are status quo and some have been growing. And I was listening to his message and I thought, if a man like him said something like that, who am I? Elijah was a great man of God with the power of God. People were able to see the presence of the living God with their eyes. But their hearts were not turned to God. Their conscience did not become brightened up. By the time he was removed from earth, Israel was still in spiritual darkness, and a very strong and powerful Baal worship was still practiced. Elisha had to receive a baton of unfinished businesses from Elijah. Over the years, some people came to me and said that, Pastor Key, your ministry has failed to bring this man, that woman, and this and that child to Christ. They laid burdens of unconverted souls on my shoulder, and burdens of faults and shortcomings and weaknesses of peoples are upon my shoulder. Humanly speaking, at times I felt it pretty hard and challenging and difficult to bear those burdens. These are the burdens probably no one in the congregation knows and understands about. But in fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this: "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves." And it talks about the congregation's duty and responsibility and manner and attitude toward the ones who are sharing God's word with them. Then there is a reason why. The second part of the verse says, "For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." As the verse says, there are moments that I should watch for your souls as I must give your accounts to God. Sometimes it is painful. Sometimes it is burdensome. Sometimes I'm also, also a feeble man. When I depart from my pastoral office, I know that there will be lots of regrets in my heart and also unfinished businesses, which must be continued by someone within the church. But that is not something that should discourage us. It is because it simply proves that man is only a servant who should never take any glory. And as long as the Lord tarries, the duties of fulfilling unfinished businesses are with us constantly and continually. Only to God be the glory, because the finisher of all things is only one, God alone, God Himself. No one takes any glory, any credit. Seventhly, lastly, proper succession enables the people of God to move on with the Lord's ministry. The successor has a moment to stand alone, just like Elisha. His teacher, father, went into heaven and he was coming back to the bank of Jordan River all alone. "Where is the God of Elijah?" He had to cry out. That's the moment he had to stand alone. Elisha immediately exercised his new power, and the sons of the prophets immediately transferred their allegiances to their new head. The mantle that passed from one to the other was the symbol of office and authority transferred. The sons of the prophets bowed before the new master. The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. So the world goes on. Man after man serve his own generation by the will of God and is gathered to his fathers, which means he dies. A new arm grasps the mantle to smite Jordan, and a new voice speaks from his empty lace, and men recognize the successor and forget the predecessor. That's the succession of Christian leadership ministry. Elijah's work is done. His work is over, and nothing more is to be hoped for from him. Elisha's new era dawns for his faithful work. That is the way that the Lord's work is to be continued. So eventually I hope that, this succession of Christian ministries or continuity of our church ministry will be done by those leaders who will be raised up from within us, from Sunday school and teens ministry, YAF, etc., so that they will grow up from here and the Lord's unfinished businesses left behind from predecessors' ministries will be continued. Now that Elijah is to be taken away, and the kingdom of God faces a major crisis, why God took Elijah in such a time? However, the focus does not rest on the afterlife of Elijah. Once after he was translated, that's it. What is left? here is the authentication of Elijah. We may be curious about Elijah's destination. Where did he go? But God is concerned about the sheep that are left. Will then Elijah be endowed with God's power? Of course. Thus, the continuation of God's help might be our first reminder. God's grace does not depend on the presence of Elijah. The continuation of God's help will be there within and amongst the God's people. In this regard, it is clear that changes in God's servants do not diminish God's power. The Lord's flock should not be overly anxious about what will we do when Elijah is no longer with us. The God of Elijah abides though Elijah is taken. Our help, we must remember, is in the name of the Lord, not in the charisma of his ministers. So the text warns us, among other things, against the subtle idolatry of the dynamic personality, against the too easily identifying the cause of God with the achievements of man. Man is a nothing. Man is nothing. My personal ministry, you know, over the years, let me just say this is a couple of my personal thoughts. Over the years, I have seen good churches close down or downsized greatly. And once upon a time, those churches were flourished with great preachers and great pastors. But very unfortunately, when those great men were gone into glory, the glory of the name of God in those church ministries are also gone together. Something is not right. So while I was studying the seminary, I was thinking about my future ministry. At that time, I thought I might become a missionary somewhere. And I never actually thought of becoming a full-time pastor in one location. But I was kind of determined in my mind that when I'm going to become a minister, I will do my very best to build up a ministry which will not be dependent on my presence all the time. So even though I felt sometimes very sorry, in all your years at Hope, each year, sometimes 3 months a year, I think I was away, and sometimes 4 months a year I was away, with the pretext and excuses that I'm going to go to the missions field to minister to other ministries and other congregations. But one of the real reasons behind that my plot was because I really do not want to see that Hope Church's ministry depends on one man's show. Hope Church's existence does not depend on one man. One man is just one member of the whole body. And everybody must properly function for the Lord's glory so that the church ministry should be continued. And as you can see, some of our session members are good preachers these days. And sometimes when I read their messages, I cannot but be really moved and touched by their messages. Thank God for that. And that is the kind of thing we want to build. Always God-concerned, you know, God-centered. I'm concerned about anyone whose work and ministry brings people's and churches attention to himself or herself or themselves. Only God is the master, ruler of this church and congregation. This church should not be characterized by me, one person, but as a body of believers. Man comes and goes. We will all submit ourselves to the authority of God, God alone, so that we will pray for many, many Elijahs to come for us. So, what should be the proper conclusion? Only to God be the glory. Let us look to the Lord. Dear Father, as we look at Elijah, we cannot but bring our attention and focus onto God Himself. To God be the glory, God Him alone. Dear Lord, we are nothing, but You are everything. Without You, Lord, we cannot do anything. Dear gracious God, grant us that humble spirit. Help us to humbly serve You, Lord. Father, please bless our church in such a way that our young men may desire to go into the full-time ministries. Our young ladies may desire to go into the full-time ministries also somewhere, somehow, even in our own church ministry, Lord. And maybe they will become pastors and preachers, evangelists, spouses, Lord. Father, bless our church in such a way that we may be able to see many, many preachers and pastors born out of our church ministry. So that there will be many Elishas in our midst. Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.